F2. Number 9A.
But metaphysically, I think we just have tenderly and step by step to reach out for that what we really are and become conscious of what we really are. And when I see of what we really are, I mean by we, men, not the ego, men, mankind, the whole men, the generic term men, which includes just men. Well, so his whole epistle really is just trying to show what this fundamental law includes. This fundamental law, now I speak of the law of Christ, not of the Jewish law, that law which says if we accept our faith in God, if we accept our conscious, constant unity with God, that makes us partake of God's whole nature. Something comes back to us which says, you are that which is God-like in its completeness, in its entirety. So, if we want to elaborate on this law, and Paul does that, he shows what this implies if we perceive God through the seven synonymous terms. And so what he does is that he shows this fundamental law in a sevenfold way in the Christ order. Now, we just leave out of our thoughts for the moment why it is in the Christ order. We just take only the very fundamental aspect of Romans. So he begins with principle, and you will see in the book that I have made little epitomes for every synonymous term. There on page 47 it's principle. And you will notice that every epitome in an epistle has more or less the same wording. And I did that purposely to draw the attention on the main law ruling the whole epistle. So every time all that changes is only the synonymous term and the idea characterizing the synonymous term. So instead of being just satisfied with ourselves that we say the general law, that we accept faith with God, that makes us a partaker of God, instead of just leaving at that, we can ask ourselves, well, what does that mean? To be one with God and to be a partaker of God. What does that mean? And so that's the reason why we can analyze a subject through its fundamental nature of God, through the seven synonymous terms. So first he shows it as principle and says that if we are one in faith with God as principle, that makes us partake of principle's nature. What is principle's nature? He takes the righteousness of principle. That makes us be a partaker of God's righteousness, so that man is righteous, divinely righteous, not humanly righteous. He gives in this subject a very nice and poignant, is that the word, or poignant? Illustration of the righteousness of God compared with human righteousness, which, as Isaiah says, is like filthy rags. He shows what constitutes human righteousness, and then he shows that if we have faith, therefore if in consciousness, we call to our oneness with all what principle means, that principle makes us partake of God's righteousness and not of human righteousness. And he can see something, namely, that out of our own will, out of our own self, we can never be righteous. He says, there is none righteous. No, not one, he says. He not even leaves one out who is better than the other one. There is none righteous. No, he says, not one. I like that because Christians forget that. They always think they are much better than the non-Christians. Much better. And so practically every human classification we have think that human classification and belonging to that human classification is much better than any other classification. Much better. And Paul just tears that belief down and says, oh, you are always talking in the realm of human classification, making one human classification better than the other, saying one is good and the other is evil. Jesus not even accepted that there is a good human classification. He said, what dost thou call me good? There is none good but God. Well, let's lay down that sense that we are better in any human classification than anyone else. If we can break down that barrier, that terrific barrier which separates man from man, and by separating man from man, this enables us to help the other man. A man who has his nose up in heaven cannot help the man who is down on earth. Man can only help man if he is on the same level of divinity. There is only one man, and that's the man of God. And so let's see that there is only one man, and there is none righteous. No, not one, says Paul. Then he goes on and gives the true sense of righteousness and says, but now. He has that rendering so often. He says, but now. See, that's that point in the experience of each one of us when we have seen through something which is false and then say, so let's take the new stance. Let's take the new standpoint. But now, consciousness can see something different. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Without the self-righteousness is manifested. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ, unto all and upon all that believe. Then he goes on and says, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no gradation for Paul in the human. Humanly better, humanly worse. He just doesn't accept any gradation in the human. He doesn't accept that which every man accepts in the line of arithmetic. No one says 2 times 2 equals 5 is much more true than 2 times 9. We just say it's both wrong. It just isn't true. And there is no better error and worse error. There is truth and there is error. So the same thing is with man. There is but one truth about man, and that's that man which God knows. The justified of God. The saints of God, as he calls them. Meaning the perfect idea of God. And besides that concept of man, there is no other concept of man. All the rest is not man. It's just some form of mortal mind, but always mortal mind. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, he can see that whatever we have been and whatever we seem to be, no matter if, like Paul, we have persecuted the Christ idea, no matter whatever has happened, we are freely justified by faith. Means that at that moment where we begin to see the light, identify ourselves with the divine principle of being, at that very moment we are God's perfect idea. There is no penalty, there is no time lag in between, nothing. Because science. The moment you reason in the realm of science, no human element enters in. Now, I go on. Now you see in the book that there comes a passage with small letters, small types. Well, I leave all that out. These are just the subtones of the main subject. And I don't want to take them this week. It would complicate the idea, and we may lose the big tone that we first have to establish. You know, we should be like a sculptor in our study and in our investigation of being. A sculptor, he takes a block of marble, a big block of marble, and say he has an ideal in his mind. Perhaps he wants to sculpture a figure, a standing figure. Well, what he does is he first cuts away and chisels away the big proportions, first to get the big proportions. Then, when he has done that, you can hardly see what he has yet in mind, what will come out of it. You don't know if it will be a male figure or a woman figure, or it may be something quite different. Then, when he has chiseled away the big proportions, he begins to cut away that which is necessary for the next big category, next smaller category. And little by little, the true figure in its perfect proportion comes out. Now, that's the way how we should tackle any subject in science and our studies. If I am a very bad sculptor, then I would do something else. And that's usually the way students in Christian science work. A bad sculptor would have the same block of marble. He would take his tools, and he has also in mind that he wants to make a standing figure. But he's perhaps in love with the nose of that figure. And so he first chisels out the nose of that figure. And then he says, well, I have a great affection for a nice, wonderful hand. So somewhere he chisels out the hand. And so he goes from detail to detail. And when he finishes, it's all out of proportion. The nose is on the wrong place, the hand is on the wrong place, and in the wrong proportion. And that's what's coming out then, see. Because he doesn't proceed methodically. And proceeding methodically is first to see the subject in its biggest denominator, and then second in the second biggest denominator, and then in the third biggest denominator, and then the fourth and fifth. But when then each detail has its place, it's balanced. It's completely balanced and everything falls into place. Now, before we naturally have a clear and reliable sense of the categories of metaphysics, we can't do that. It's just impossible. That's why for 2,000 years, the best human minds and the best theological minds, millions of them, have studied the Bible, and they've studied the Bible, and they've never seen the structure of it, have never seen what's all about, because they didn't have the categories with which to work. But now that we have the categories of divine metaphysics, and there are many categories, but when those categories are cultured within oneself, then we are a real sculptor. Then we take the epistles or the prophets or anything or the textbook, and we just begin to sense and to feel through the scientific sense the big category, the overall category of a book, then the second biggest categories, then the classification, then the classification within the classification. It may sound what I say now, I don't know if it's strange or if it's big, but that's the method of science, and that's the method how in all fields of intelligent action people work. I don't know anything about any other science, but I think if we take architecture, if Mr. Wilson is a specialist, but I just can see that if he has a big project, he just sketches the big outline. The first thing is that he says, how shall I do the door to that room? Shall I have this handle or that handle? It's first the big sketch, the big outline, and then from there, smaller and smaller, and perhaps he leaves all the rest of the details to a second man and a third man and down and down to the drawing board, where everything in the little detail is... Now, I'm very much wrong with this. I think it's so, you see. And one does it in other fields of science very naturally. That's the way they work. Only always when it comes to being, people work the opposite way around. They work, oh, I have found a wonderful sentence there and there in the book. Oh, I found a wonderful verse in the Bible there and there. And it's here a detail, and there a detail, and here a detail, and there a detail, and nothing clicks together. They are isolated facts, and therefore these verses never yield the beauty and grandeur which they would yield if they would be seen in their coherency. That's quite natural. So the same is true with this science. Now, I think we just should be very happy and very grateful that we live in such an age, because up to this time, one just didn't know the categories of metaphysics. One just didn't know the categories of metaphysics. Just as other ages just didn't know how to make a rocket. Well, if the time comes and one perceives the signs of the time, well, let's put our heart into that. And see. And you will see that this is not something which is for academic people. I always struggle because I have a doctorate degree. I mean a doctorate degree which I really have earned. And not bought. And then one thinks, oh, well, he is an academic, you know, he's that intellectual type, and that's all right for him. I'm not built that way, really. But I could prove through the teaching we had in our country that everyone, no matter if he is a carpenter or if he has an academic training, that each one, without any difference, that if we teach them this wonderful science with its categories, strict categories, that each one can open by himself a book. I tried it shortly before I came away. I tried it out on the general epistles. They hadn't the faintest idea what the structure of what is the first one? James is, and with a very light, could you say, a light hand, with no difficulty, you know, gently, lovingly, they just could read that epistle and open it. It was right. There's nothing extraordinary about it. All that is extraordinary about it is that one has to culture a divinely scientific sense instead of an emotional sense. That's all that is necessary. But that is what you do in every school and in every subject of a school. One develops in the child a scientific sense of the subject instead of just a blind sense, an emotional sense of the subject. Well, that's what each one of you can do. You think perhaps, well, how could these people see what is in this Bible? How could they see this structure? And as you go along, you will see it's rather a complicated or a detailed structure as you go on. But it's so natural. It's nothing supernatural about it. Nothing. So all that is necessary is that you let yourself be drilled in the plain manual of your spiritual armor. That's all that is necessary. Then the Bible becomes one book, and not the book of a few thousand verses, nice verses. Well, I digress here, I shouldn't. So I just want to say, what I will do today is just to take the big line, just the first big sketch of the epistle. The details you can fill in yourself through your own study. So, having first shown the subject from the point of view of principle, you see that as we approach through faith God as principle, principle comes to us and makes us partake of the nature of principle. Then he goes on to life and says, as we are one with life through our faith, that is through our conscious, constant unity with life, life makes us be a partaker of the divine life. And he shows that and shows how we partake of the grace of life, of the gift of life, that life comes to us and just gives us all that is of the nature of life, freely. Again, freely as a grace. He takes from the Old Testament the illustration of Abraham to illustrate this eternal fact. And he shows that Abraham received the promise without works, but as a gift of grace. That the promise given to Abraham was only because he believed God. Now, in our terminology, would say that we receive everything which life has, the whole supply of life, the whole fullness of life, if we approach life in a way of coincidence with life. So he said, for what says the scripture? Abraham believed God through faith in God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Said that's what was asked of God, that Abraham just should believe in God. See, all that is asked today of us is that we are one with life, that we are inwardly, with our whole heart, with our energies and desire and with our love, one with life. Then that enabled life to express itself in Abraham as a newness of life. Though he was 100 years old and Sarah was 100 years old and their body said there was life in it, and they could conceive the promised son. It did work. It brought life in spite of the human concept of being barren and the body dead. He says, but now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the godly, the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You know, I don't know, this is in the Bible, and this is the New Testament. And it says, but believeth in him that justifies the ungodly. So seldom do we find a Christian who likes that the ungodly is justified. The Christians think it's only right that if that the ungodly is punished, and I hope he's going to be destroyed and thoroughly destroyed. But Christianity isn't that. Christianity is that which sees, well, life is life, and life cannot do anything else but give life. Life cannot give anything which is unlike life. So we can see that life can only make men partake of life, and not of anything else, not of destruction, not of curse. So, and he even sees that that is given as a gift of grace and not as a reward for works. Can you begin to feel how the burden gets off our shoulder? How that burden gets off our shoulder that the moment we touch the realm of the real, the realm of science, where we see the moment we touch truth, truth manifests itself in its fullness as truth to us. Without any merits and works. So Abraham did that. Abraham was in a position where it seemed that his promise couldn't be fulfilled. His body was dead, Sarah's body was dead, and he had a promise. He had for years and years and years the promise that out of his loins there would grow the immensity of life. That he will be the father of many nations, that he will be the father of such a multitude as big as in such a big number as the sand on the sea and the stars in the sky. Think of that proposition. Humanly seen, everything spoke against the promise. Divinely seen, he got the promise. He got life. He hoped, as it is said, against hope. See, if we have that wonderful sense of conscious unity with life, then we really can hope against hope. Because we know that life just can't be anything else but life. And there is nothing in all the world to stop life to be life. It's all a state of consciousness. Very simple in its statement. Very simple. Nothing complicated at all. He was not weak in faith. He staggered not through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Oh, if he only would have that sense, you see. And nothing can stop us to have that sense. That we stagger not and in unbelief, but are strong, giving glory to God. He gave glory to God in spite that he humanly could see no answer. That humanly seen there was no answer to his promise. He glorified God. See, he just could raise himself above the material picture and the human picture. He could see the only realm there is the realm of God and his ideas. There is no other realm but God and his ideas. And that God neither sleeps nor slumbers.